John chapter 7, we're going to finish up this chapter. Just as a reminder, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been there, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. He had gone down secretly and not with the caravan that would normally go down from the region of Galilee. And he didn't want to be exposed immediately, because he knew there was hostile forces down in Jerusalem waiting for him, waiting to arrest him. So he went down quietly without a crowd, probably just with his disciples. And in the middle of the feast would last for 8 days. In the middle of the feast, he gets up and he begins to teach in the temple. And he starts to attract attention. And they marvel, how can this man teach these things when he hasn't gone to our schools? He hasn't gone to the University of Jerusalem and gotten his theology degree from here. You know, he's just a Galilean. How did he learn these things? And they marveled. And there was all these mixed feelings about Jesus. Is he the Christ? Is he the prophet that Moses had promised would come? Or is he a false prophet? Is he a false Messiah, like they had followed so many other times? And, of course, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees, at this point, they had had it with Jesus. You know, he had violated their Sabbath rules when he healed the man in chapter 6 on the Sabbath day and told them, take up your bed and walk. They made the claim that he was claiming to be God, and he, instead of saying, you know, you guys are mistaken about me, he reinforced their thoughts that, yes, I am God. And so now they're angry at him for blasphemy. And the situation even gets worse here in chapter 7. And they just want to put him to death. And so all this stuff is going on during this feast time. All these different opinions about Jesus. And it's interesting as we go through this, all these different opinions still exist 2,000 years later, and men and women are still wrestling with who is this guy, you know. And so we go on. So let's pick up. We had left off last time at verse 36, but let's kind of get a running head start into that. Verse 25 says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So some were saying, you know, they haven't come and arrested him, and they've been talking about doing this. Are they starting to be convinced that he's really the Christ? We know from other scriptures that the reason why they were afraid to take Jesus during a feast time is because they were afraid of the multitudes. They were afraid of an uprising. And it was as political as it was religious, because the Romans, right next door to the temple, had a fortress, the Antonia Fortress. And especially during feast times, they would reinforce their guards and their troops just in case there was an uprising there in Jerusalem. And so they would be able to look into the temple courts and see if anything was going on. You know, and so the religious leaders didn't want to make a fuss during feast times, because then the Roman soldiers would come in and they'd be in all kinds of trouble, you know. And so that was one of the reasons why they didn't take action during one of the feasts. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. You know, this man's from Galilee. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. You know, the rabbis had taught that when Christ comes, he's just going to appear. In fact, an Old Testament scripture says he would just appear in his temple. What they didn't realize was he was there in the temple already. You know? And Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. On a physical, you know who I am. I'm the son of a carpenter, and you know my mom and my dad, my brothers and sisters. You know I'm from Nazareth, and I have not come of myself. He says, you know me on a physical plane, but you don't know the real story, the whole story. But he who sent me is true. Now he's speaking of his heavenly Father, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no man laid a hand on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, when Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now there in the temple, they had their own little army. It was the temple guards. And they were separate from the Roman guards that were up in the Antonia fortress. And so as they hear the murmuring of the people there in the temple, you know, is this the Christ? Do the religious leaders now think that this is Christ? You know, when Christ comes, is he going to do more things than these? And they're starting to see public opinion swaying towards him being the Messiah. So, okay, that's it. We got to take care of this issue, right? Nip it in the bud. And so they gather their temple guards. They said, look, get down there, and when you get the opportunity, arrest him and bring him to us so we can put him on trial, is the idea of what's going on here. And so off the guards go. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and I will go to him who sent me. And you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Of course, he's talking about his death and his resurrection and then ascending up into heaven. And the Jews said amongst themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? During their history, the Jews had been overrun several times by different conquerors. And many of the Jews from Israel had been dispersed throughout the empires. And so they were as far away as Rome and India and up through Persia and down into Egypt, and so they were considered the dispersion. So the Jews are saying, well, is he going to the dispersion to teach them? You know, they didn't know what he was talking about. What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? And that's where we left off last time. To give you a little bit of background into what's going to take place next. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, there was a daily ceremony that took place at the time of the morning offering, the morning sacrifice. And a priest or several priests would parade down to the Pool of Siloam, which was right outside of the temple area. And they would have whatever worshipers were up that early in the morning, they would get down with them. And they would take a silver pitcher, about a half a liter size, and they would dip it in the pool. And then they would parade back up to the temple. And while they were doing this, there would be a group of singers, the temple choir, that would go with them. And they would sing from Isaiah 12:3 that says, with joy you shall draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And so they would bring the water up, and while the sacrifice was going on the altar for the morning, they would take the water and they would pour it down the side of the altar. And it was a ceremony that had two significances, apparently. The Feast of Tabernacles was basically their Thanksgiving feast. It was after the last of the harvests had been brought in for the year, and they were celebrating the blessing that God had given them for the year and how he had blessed their crops and the abundance that they had. And so pouring the water represented the rain that God had given them for the year and had blessed them with it. And it was also a prayer that God would do it again in the following year. But it was also during the Feast of Tabernacles when they built these little booths that they lived in for the week. It reminded them of the time that their ancestors were in the wilderness, wandering through the wilderness and living in tents, living out in the open. And the pouring of the water represented the water that God had given the Israelites to sustain them through the time in the wilderness. You know, Moses had struck a rock and water came out of the rock. You know, and God had sustained them with water and manna for the whole 40 years. And so this ceremony had these different significances. Here on the last great day of the feast, as it says in the next verse, Jesus stands up. Now, the last great day of the feast, it would start off with a Sabbath, not necessarily a Saturday Sabbath, but it was the 15th of the seventh month, and whatever that day that was, they would have a Sabbath day. It could be a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. And then they would have a seven-day feast time, and then they would end it on an eighth day with another Sabbath. They call it a holy convocation. And so now it's the eighth day. It's that second Sabbath of this feast period. And to the Jews, since the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles represented their time in the wilderness, this eighth day, this time of rest, represented to them Joshua taking them into the promised land. The wandering was over. They were entering the promised land, the land of rest that God had promised them. Well, as Jesus stands up on this eighth day and speaks to the crowds, he's standing up as our Sabbath rest, as Paul calls him. He was representing, or he was offering the people a spiritual rest, not a physical rest, but a spiritual rest for their souls. Jesus had said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Joshua offered a physical rest, as the people would go into the land, conquer the land, and then rest from their fights and their wars. Jesus offers a spiritual rest. Paul says he is our Sabbath. He's the one that gives us rest. But he also stands there as our Joshua, the one who leads us to that rest, as Joshua. In fact, Jesus in Greek is actually Joshua, or in Hebrew, I guess, is Joshua. And so there he is standing there. Again, the Old Testament pointing to him. And he stands there on this eighth day of the feast. So on the last and the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. This is interesting. When a rabbi would teach, and probably all during the week, he would go into the tabernacle or into the temple, into one of the courts. And it was traditional for a rabbi to sit, and everyone else would stand around him. And so probably as he's teaching before, he's sitting on one of the benches there in one of the courts of the temple. And the crowds are gathered around him. And here he stands and he cries out. So now he wants the crowds to hear him. He's drawing attention to what he has to say. And he gives them an offer that would appeal to all of them. He stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You know, all week they've had these ceremonies, and there's some speculation whether they did the water ceremony on the eighth day. Many believe they didn't. Many of the commentators I read. And so here's Jesus saying, "Okay, you've celebrated having the physical water. You've celebrated having the rains come and refresh your crops. You've celebrated having the water there in the wilderness for your ancestors." Paul tells us that was all symbolic of Christ, who would take care of our thirst. And so he stands up and he says, "If anyone is thirsty," and of course he's talking about spiritually, "let him come to me and drink." As I was pondering this verse over the past couple of weeks, I've just been looking at people. We live in a thirsty world. We live in a world that people are trying to fill that thirst in so many different ways. I was listening to a sports radio program the other day, and they were talking about the Flyers, and this guy calls up and he says, "Oh, we've been Flyer fans, you know. My dad had Flyer tickets. My grandfather had Flyer tickets. And my cousin's got an 8-year-old baby. And we're taking that baby to the Flyers game this week. You know, Flyers, Flyers, Flyers." And I'm thinking, that's sad. You're trying to fill that place in your heart with a sports team. It's your entire life, you know. And you're your life and your happiness and your joy depends on whether they win or they lose, you know? What a shame. And but there's so many thirsty people out there. And John, as he is down at Jefferson Hospital, sitting in the cancer ward, looking around at these thirsty people. And they don't know where to get a drink. They're looking for something. They're trying to fill it in all different ways. And they're never going to fulfill it. They're never going to fill that void. They're never going to quench that thirst with anything of this world. There's I think it's a Fiat commercial, which is kind of interesting. It's two guys trudging through the desert. And, you know, they're thirsty. And they're just, you know, like you would be after a good period of time in the desert. And along comes a Fiat with a group of people. Hey, want a ride? And they're debating, it must be a Mirage. Because they don't make Fiats that big. So this can't be true. This has got to be a Mirage. So off drives the Fiat. Okay. So then they come upon an oasis. And there's partying and dancing and, you know, and they're offered a drink. Hey, you guys want a drink? And they're going, there's that Mirage again, because there's that Fiat with four doors, and Fiat doesn't make a four-door. You know, it's right in front of them. And they're going, no, this can't be true. You know, Jesus says, hey, if anyone is thirsty. And as he's looking out, he knows that they're all thirsty. They all need a drink. They all need to be refreshed. We live in a world that is thirsty. You guys, before you came to Christ, you were all thirsty. We were all thirsty. We were all dry and parched. You know, we didn't know where the drink was going to come that would fulfill us. Jesus had said to the woman at the well, and you can turn back there with me, John 4:14. She had physical water in the well that she could offer Jesus a drink from. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The water that was being poured out next to the altar, that was water that, you know, eventually would evaporate, dry up. You know, you take a drink of physical water, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, speaking of the spiritual water, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus says, the water that I give is eternal. It will quench your thirst. It will quench that spiritual thirst that you have. That thing that you're trying to fulfill with so many other things. If you drink the water that I have to give you, you'll never thirst. Back to John 7. Jesus says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In the Old Testament, there's several scriptures concerning God fulfilling the need of man with spiritual water. In Isaiah 55:1, the scripture says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. You don't have to have a dime to come get this water. You meant to spend $3 for a bottle of water in a baseball stadium, you know, but this water's free. You know, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Isaiah 58:11 says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You know, in the Old Testament, God had promised a living water that would satisfy the thirst that their souls would have. Go to, actually, this is quote Acts 2. Peter quotes from Joel 2. Let me read on here in John first, and then we'll go take a look at that. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This fascinates me, because Jesus is not just saying, "You come to me and I will quench your thirst." But he says, "You bring your thirsty soul to me, and I'll quench your thirst, and I'll give you everlasting life. But then I'll make you a vessel that'll go out and bless others." Man, that's grace. That is grace. I'm going to fulfill your needs. I'm going to fulfill your desire to have your thirst quenched. No, your quenched thirst. I'm going to take care of your thirst. I'll get it right. And then I'm going to give you the capability of going out and blessing others. I think that's marvelous. I think that's amazing. And you know, that's the way Christianity has perpetuated over the last 2,000 years. Jesus reaches down and touches a soul, fulfills that soul's need, and it says, "Okay, now you're going to be a vessel to go out and bless someone else." And then they go bless someone else. Then that one goes and blesses another, and it goes down through the generations. God didn't save us. Jesus didn't save us to fill us up and then put a lid on us. He filled us so that we would be conduits through which his spirit and his blessing can flow to others. He says, out of your innermost being is going to flow rivers of living water. And John adds this commentary. At the time, they had no idea what he was talking about. You know, but John, I love John. He says, "We didn't understand this, but after we knew. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." As John talks about Jesus being glorified, he's talking about his death. The Holy Spirit had not been given to the believers at that time. It would not come until Acts chapter 2. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In John 17, and we'll spend more time on the Holy Spirit when we get to, John 15, 16, we'll spend more time on the Holy Spirit. But Jesus had told his disciples that, "I must go away, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit can't come. And it's to your benefit if the Holy Spirit comes, because he was going to indwell each one of us." He said, "He is with you, and he will be in you." When we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, becomes a part of us. And then the blessing of God not only happens to us, but then it has the opportunity to flow through us. As Jesus was sending his disciples back to Jerusalem after his ascension, he's talking to them just before he ascends up into heaven. And he says, tells them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father in Acts 1, verse 4. Verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," or "you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the end of the earth." This is one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling us, was so that we would be empowered to go out and be a blessing, so that the living water would flow through us and go out and bless others, and be able to go out and quench others' thirsts. And you see somebody is thirsty spiritually, offer them the living water. You know, love them. Share them. Share yourself with them. Share your testimony with them. I think of the man who had the legion of demons, that was living amongst the tombs and cutting himself and crying out all night. And Jesus came and he healed the guy, cast out the demons, and made him totally whole. And Mark 5 says he begged Jesus to go with him. You know, there's room in the boat. Take me with you. You know. And Jesus said to him, no. You've got a testimony. You've got a story to tell. You can go and bless others. You go home. You go to your friends. And you tell them what great things God has done for you and the compassion he's had for you. You know, you let the Holy Spirit flow through you and you minister to others. That's what God's called us to do. And he's called us to do it in all different ways. You know, it might be standing up and preaching. It might be, you know, with your kids or in a grocery store or on your job or with your family or, you know, any opportunity God can use. You just got to be open to it and look for it. There was a man on the radio I used to love to listen to. He passed away several years ago, Robert Cook. And he was president of King's College, and he had a radio program, and I forget the name of the radio program, but he would end it every day with, "Walk with the King today and be a blessing." I thought, what a great way to, you know, start your day. He used to come on when I was getting up in the morning, you know. Walk with the King today and be a blessing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When the Holy Spirit comes, it's just not for your benefit, but it's so that through you there might be rivers of living water gushing forth. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, and they're speaking in tongues, and there's cloven tongues of fire that rest on their heads, and this crowd gathers there at the outside the upper room, and it goes through all the different, and it was during the feast time of the Feast of Pentecost, so there was Jews from all over the Roman Empire gathered, and they're wondering, what's going on here? What is this? And so Peter takes them to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says this, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Just as Jesus had said, "You come to me, your thirst will be quenched, and not only that, but the Holy Spirit would flow out through you. I'll pour the Spirit in you and out of you." He says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and the old men shall dream dreams, and all my men servants and my maid servants. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke." And now he's getting into some future prophecies yet. "And the sun shall be darkened and the moon turned to blood before the great and coming and great awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus says, as the scripture said, the Holy Spirit will come and flow in you and through you. And Peter says, this is that Jesus was talking about, that Joel was talking about. John says, we didn't know what he was talking about, but he was talking about when the Holy Spirit comes. And it's available to every one of us. You know, as we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. But the Lord doesn't want us to be content with that. He wants the Holy Spirit to flow through us. Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And the idea there is to be continually renewed, continually filled. You know, every day we should be praying for God to just fill us and flow through us. You know, let your river flow. And then go out and look for who you can bless. Lord, what thirsty soul can I give a cup of water to today? And the Lord will use you. If you're available, he'll use you. He desires to. So back to John chapter 7, verse 39 again. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, this would not happen until after Jesus had ascended into heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit. Now we see these varying opinions about Jesus again, and it's very similar to what we see today, the same type of opinions about Jesus. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "This is the prophet." Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy that God would send a prophet like him. I say, well, this must be the prophet. The problem with that idea was, you know, if that was their only idea of Jesus, that he was just a prophet, well, there were other prophets. He might have been the greatest prophet, but he would have been one of many. And you hear people today, well, he was an enlightened master, like Buddha or like Muhammad, or, you know, he's one of many. You know, they accept him as that. Then some said, "This is the Christ." They were the true believers. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And so there were those who said, "This is the Christ," and they were sure of it. You had Mary and Martha and Lazarus down in Bethany, not too far from Jerusalem. They knew this was the Christ. Bartimaeus would be healed as Jesus was coming to Jerusalem on his last journey. Not yet, but later on, he knew he was the Christ. There were those that knew this was Christ. The disciples knew he was Christ. Didn't understand what all that meant, but they knew he was Christ. So there were those true believers, that remnant of men and women, and all through the last 2,000 years, there's been a remnant that truly believe he is the Christ. Hopefully that speaks for each one of us. Then there are the skeptics who said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee?" That's a hick town, man. They're uneducated up there. You know, they're a bunch of fishermen and all. How can Christ come from Galilee? Is this really Christ? How can you know? There's the skeptics, and there's skeptics about Jesus. I'm not sure what to think about Jesus. You know, if God is a God of love, why is there all this suffering? You know, and they have all these questions. You know, they sort of maybe want to believe, but they just, you know, there's these questions that they have. They're trying to rationalize it from a natural standpoint. Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? What they were unaware of was that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And what they were unaware of is that the Old Testament scripture says that he would minister in Galilee. You know, but they knew him from afar. I believe that the disciples and his close followers knew exactly where he was from. I mean, Mary traveled with them, his mother. You know, they certainly knew he was born in Bethlehem, and you know, but those who were looking from afar, who didn't bother to check it out for themselves, and I find so many times you talk to people, you know, and they talk about the Bible. Well, it's filled with contradictions. Well, how do you know? They can't give you an answer. They just heard it somewhere. You know, they've never bothered to check it out for themselves, and so they have all these skeptical questions, you know. Well, what about this and what about that? You know, when the Da Vinci Code came out, there was all these this stuff flying around about these extra gospels that the church fathers excluded and all that. Well, they never bothered checking it out, you know, and seeing what was true or not. You know. And so you got the skeptics. And then you got those that just outright will not believe, and they just want the whole thing ended. And so there was a division among the people because of him. And now some wanted to take him. In other words, wanted to capture him, seize him, put him to death. And you've got those that are just outright opponents, haters of God, haters of Jesus, you know. And anyone that believes that nonsense, you know, is a fool. And in fact, it was I read a story in the news this week that there's a college professor that said anyone that does not believe what he believes ought to be put in prison. Okay. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers, now we come back to the officers that the Pharisees and the religious leaders had sent to go bring Jesus to them. And when the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" So they come back empty-handed. And the religious leaders had sent them out, said, "Well, where is he? Why didn't you bring him to us?" And I'm fascinated by what they say here. And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Now, these guys constantly stood around and listened to all the rabbis teach. They constantly stood around and listened to the chief priests. They constantly stood around because they were the temple guards and they would have listened to everything that was going on in the temple. You know, they were probably, "Rabbi so-and-so is teaching today, you're assigned to his, you know, you're his bodyguard," you know. So they would stand there and listen to him teach. All these great teachers in their own eyes. And they see this Galilean guy that they said, "Where did this guy learn this stuff?" You know, nobody ever spoke like this. If the Pharisees and the religious leaders weren't ticked off at Jesus before, now they've just been insulted by their own temple guards, saying, "This guy teaches nothing like you guys do. You should hear him." You know? Now they're like, "Okay, that's it. This is going way too far." And so they say to him, to the temple guards, "Are you deceived also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? You know, have any of us intelligent guys, have any of us rulers believed in him?" And you should get an idea here of what's going on. You know, he's attracting all the lowlifes. But us important guys, we're not that ignorant. We would never believe in him. So you're being deceived and you're going to believe in him and not listen to us, the ones that have all the PhDs and the degrees behind our names? You know, it's amazing what spiritual pride and religion can do. And I was struck by what they say next. Verse 49. "But this crowd does not know the law," or "this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." I thought, man, what a shame. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious leaders, they were the shepherds of Israel. And yet their attitude towards the people were, they're just accursed. They don't know the law, they're ignorant, you know. They might as well just burn in hell. This was the flock that they were supposed to tend. That's the attitude they had towards them. I was kind of shocked by that. And when you see this attitude, you realize why Jesus was so hard on them. You know, because they were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. They were supposed to be the ones that had the compassion on the people. They were supposed to be the ones that would lead them in truth. But they were so arrogant, and they were so hard-hearted, and they were so into themselves that they looked at the people as a bother. They looked at the people as worthless. In the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God comes down hard on these shepherds. Now, these were written 600 years before this, when the Israelites were being taken into captivity. But God points to the shepherds, to the religious leaders. I'll give you a couple references. Isaiah 23 talks about it, in verse 1 and 2, and also 34 to 36. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. And the amazing thing is, these guys were students of the Old Testament. They should have known their own history. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Ezekiel 34, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Jesus told his disciples, don't be like them, because they do everything to draw attention to themselves. The clothes they wear, the way they give their offerings, the way they say their prayers, all those things are to attract attention to themselves. They're not interested in the people. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with wool. It's from the sheep that they were supposed to be tending. They were fleecing the sheep. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened. Their attitude was these people were accursed. You know, instead of strengthening them. Nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled over them. So they have scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely my flock became prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds feed themselves and do not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And Jesus would say to the Pharisees at one point, God has taken the kingdom away from you and given it to others. Talking about, you know, the Gentiles, because they had failed in their duty to feed God's flock. A few times in the scriptures, we see Jesus looking in the multitudes and his heart yearning in compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had shepherds there. They had spiritual shepherds that weren't doing the job. They were feeding themselves. Jesus would come and say, I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life. Now that's the heart of a shepherd. You know, not a stupid sheep. They're worthless. No, a shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, at the end of John, Jesus will tell Peter, hey, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter gives us a picture of what a true spiritual shepherd should look like. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd comes, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, a true shepherd is to be an example, not ruling by a rod of iron. Sheep don't work well when they're driven. Sheep need to be led, you know. And here's these Pharisees and these religious leaders saying, oh, those people, they're ignorant and they're accursed. They don't know the law. No compassion. No love. No grace. And Jesus had said to the guys one time, to the Pharisees one time, he says, go and learn what this means. I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. You know, I would rather you have a heart of mercy, and a heart of love, rather than all the religious trappings you have. He says, go and learn what that means. And then a few chapters later, and they, you know, they're accusing him of all kind of things and all that again. And he says to them, didn't you go and learn what it means? I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. He said, go and learn what it means. You guys didn't do your homework. You know, you didn't go and learn what that meant. You know, you're still got the same attitude. Verse 49, John 7, we'll finish up here. But this crowd does not know the law. That does not know the law is accursed. And these were supposed to be their loving shepherds. Nicodemus, we knew Nicodemus from chapter 3, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, it's interesting, I think, up in verse 48, it says, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? And I think Nicodemus is kind of like trying to put his hand up. And so he comes to Jesus' defense in a sort of a way. He says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and know what he is doing? Throughout the law of Moses, Moses talked about being to the judges being righteous judges. That out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, judgment is made. You know, you didn't make judgment on prejudice. You didn't make judgment on a person's standing. You didn't make judgment unrighteously. But you heard the facts of the case. And so Nicodemus is just bringing the law to them. You guys are the judges. You guys are the ones that are steeped in the law. Is it lawful to condemn a man before you've even heard him? Well, they can't argue with that. And so they take a tactic which we see happening more and more in our society. If you can't argue the facts, then you insult the person that's, you know, giving it to you. You know? And so they say to Nicodemus, what, are you a Galilean also? Now this guy was one of the top teachers of the law. He was one of the guys that was, you know, had tenure in the University of Jerusalem there as he's teaching theology. But the fact that he begins to defend Jesus and doesn't even say he's a believer, he's just, let's look at the law here. Doesn't the law say, you know, well, they can't argue with the law, so they insult Nicodemus. Are you ignorant like the rest of them? You're a Galilean like the rest of them? You know. So this tactic's been around for more than 2,000 years. If you can't argue with the facts, then you insult the person and belittle the person that's, you know, make him feel like a fool and hope he goes away. You know. And they say to him, verse 52, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, here's another tactic. Don't let the facts get in the way of your argument. Because there were prophets from Galilee. In fact, Jonah grew up in Gath Hepher, which was 15 miles west of Galilee. He was one of their more famous prophets, or maybe infamous prophets, we'll put it that way. You know, he was the one that ran the other way and got swallowed by the whale. So maybe they weren't, you know, okay, well, we can't count Jonah because, you know. But Hosea was thought to have been from Galilee. Nahum could have possibly been from Galilee. Amos, because we can tell this by where they ministered as they were prophesying. And possibly even Elijah and Elisha were Galileans, you know. And so these guys are so enraged that they don't care about the facts at this point, you know. Does any prophet come out of Galilee? Yeah, but they didn't want to hear that. And so after all this is done, the feast is over. They haven't accomplished their mission of arresting Jesus. And everyone went to his own house. They just said, okay, let's call it a night and go home. An amazing chapter. There's just so many points in there as I was going through that just really, really struck me, you know. But the lesson of, if you get nothing else out of today, going back to verse 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And as the scripture says, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. You know, allow the Lord to just flow through you. Get up in the morning and say, Lord, make me a blessing today. Let your Holy Spirit just, not just fill me, but flow through me. You've quenched my thirst. You've filled me up by your grace. Now, by your grace, let me be a vessel that can bless someone else. You know, the greatest joy in life that I've experienced is when I get a chance to bless someone else. When I get a chance to make someone else's life just a little bit better. Point them to Jesus. Give them a cup of fresh water. Be a blessing. So, your assignment this week. Walk with the King this week and be a blessing.